All right, everybody, let's go ahead and get started. Take your copy of God's Word, turn to Genesis chapter 9 tonight. Lord willing, we'll complete chapter 9 tonight. So since chapter 6, we've really been talking about the flood, precursor to the flood, and now we're kind of on the backside of the flood. And last week, or I guess week before last, I was out last week sick, but week before last, we looked at Noah and his family coming off the ark. And, well, let's just read a couple verses. Romans. Verses 8. Chapter 8, verse 20 and 21. Then Noah built an altar to Yahweh, and took of every clean animal and every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma, and Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. Now, I wanted to bring us back to that text, because we find ourselves post-flood, post Covenant of the Rainbow. We studied all that a couple of weeks ago. God said he promised he would never flood the earth again. The rainbow is a sign of that promise, but also a symbol of why he flooded the earth to begin with. Make sure we keep both those in view when we think about the rainbow. But as we just read in Genesis 8, 20 through 21, sin wasn't done away with, right? Sin nature is still there. Man is still sinful. I just kind of had a little note here in a circle for myself. The note that I wrote for myself is this. God didn't drown sin with the flood. He drowned sinners. And we'd be mindful to remember that. Sin was there in the ark. Sin left the ark when Noah walked off the ark and his family. And the impact of following that sin nature would have been all around them after they exited the ark, right? They'd have seen the evidences of following that sin nature all around them. But as we're about to see, that doesn't mean the most godly, the most revered believer can't submit to their own sinful inclinations also. So as we turn to tonight's text and the final 12 verses of chapter 9, several questions will come to mind in this text, I think. When I've read it in the past, there's always a couple of things that jump out to me in this text. It's not a flyover text. It's a text that deserves some attention, as I wouldn't say any text is a flyover text, but some would try to rush through certain portions of Scripture. There's some questions as we open up this text and read these verses tonight that'll probably pop in your mind if you've never thought of them before or if you haven't ever read this text in detail. So, with that said, picking up in verse 18 of chapter 9, I'm going to reach the end of the chapter. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was scattered abroad. Then Noah began to be a man of the land and planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Then Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took the garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned backward so that they did not see their father's nakedness. Then Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. And he said, Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and yet Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Let's pray. Father, again, we're grateful for all the blessings you pour out upon us, Lord, for the opportunity to come here tonight and study your word, to drink from the fountains of living water. God, I pray you give us understanding tonight as we open your word, and Lord, that you would give us understanding and clarity, what you would want us to see here. God, I pray that you would be with our little people next door, as they gather together. God, I pray for those who could not be here with us tonight, whether it be for sickness or travel or whatever it might be, Lord, that your hand would be upon them. You'd watch over and protect them. God, once again, we commend this time over to you and pray that it would be fruitful and honorable and honoring to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So in the midst of the questions that I referenced that probably pop up in your mind and some of these things we read, this text drives us to some of those. There's one running account of a specific event with two larger points: Noah's sin and Canaan's curse. That's really the two themes we see in this. We also see in this text the repopulation of the earth has begun, right? Because now we're moving beyond Noah's three sons. We see another name we're introduced to here for the first time. Since the beginning of the flood account, really, this is the first time we've heard another name. And that leads to our first question, though. Verse 18, these sons we know, right? We know Shem, we know Ham, we Japheth, we've heard of them. Yet here the text goes a step further. It says Ham was the father of Canaan. Why is this here, and why just Canaan? We just read Noah said that this was his youngest son. His other sons had children already. And if you look down further into the table of nations in chapter 10, Canaan is listed as the fourth son, so not even the firstborn son of Ham. Why is Canaan singled out? And we're going to answer that as we go through here, but that should be a question that would have popped in your mind as you're reading this, of why him of everybody? Why is he singled out? Canaan is not even the oldest of Ham's sons. Just look over at chapter 10 for just a second. 10:6. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. So he's listed as the fourth one of those. And they would have been listed in chronological order more than likely there. Yet Canaan is mentioned four times in these verses we just looked at. Now in our mind, we're thinking we know of the land of Canaan, right? That's probably where we're going to in the Canaanites. And we'll get to that in due time, but it's important to make a comment here now before we get there. We still have to deal with Noah's drunkenness and Ham's disrespectfulness to his father. First, I want you to think about who was the human author of Genesis? Moses. Written probably during the wilderness years. So the 40 years of their wandering is probably when these books were written, when God gave them to him to write. Now, and right before they were entering the promised land, Moses died right before that happened, right? At the end of Deuteronomy. Tradition says Genesis was read to the people. Maybe for the first time, it was read to the people, the book of Genesis. Now, they had the oral traditions, but this is God's word directed through Moses that had been written down, preserved, that was read to them. You might say, I still don't get why that's important, brother. Well, consider what God was about to tell them to do as they were to come into the promised land. And we're going to go to some of these verses before we close tonight. But broadly speaking, what did God tell them to do when they were to come into the land of Canaan? What was that, Jim?
Kill everything.
Wipe them out. Now, if you're an Israelite and you're about to be brought into this land and your God has preserved you for all this time is about to tell you to go into this land and wipe out these people groups, wouldn't that cause some questions in your mind? Of genocide, really? But when they are given the account of Genesis, things make more sense to them, specifically the Canaanites. Now, Malia and I had some first-hand experience being in Israel where they talked often about the Canaanites and how this city was a Canaanite city before. We went to a couple of places. Y'all might remember if you were here Sunday night whenever I spoke to the place that I said that little altar was there where they had human bones that they found. That was a Canaanite city. That was one of the first Canaanite cities that they would have came into as they crossed over the Jordan River and found those kind of things. It's also though where they found how to build a four-walled home, like I told y'all Sunday night. So before we get there, we do need to discuss what precedes this curse. So let's look at 19. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was scattered abroad. Now, this isn't talking about Babel yet. We'll get to that in two chapters, chapter 11. Simply, all the earth was repopulated through the sons of Noah. All humans have at least two common ancestors. All humans who've ever lived have at least two human ancestors. Now, let me back up. All humans who have lived since the flood have at least two human ancestors. Two sets of human ancestors, Adam and Eve, and then up to the after the flood, Noah and Miss Noah, whatever Miss Noah's name was, from that point forward. Now, we know there was some killed in between there. Now, we'll get to that more as we get into chapter 10. Let's look at this, what happened, though, that leads to this curse. Verse 20 and 21 again. Then Noah began to be a man of the land and planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Now, there had been farmers before, man of the land before. Cain, Adam was really a gardener slash farmer. Probably plenty of others. But this is the first mention in Genesis of what is called, if you've got a King James, and it may still say it in New King James, of husbandry. And that's even a step further. That's like someone who's an orchard keeper or a vineyard planter, somebody that is taking care of that and drawing something from the fruit of the vine or from the fruit of the tree. And we know specifically it says he made wine, but it also says a vineyard. So he was a vine dresser. He was a keeper of grapes, took care of grapes, raised grapes, that kind of thing. Now, I found an article that was found kind of interesting because I'd seen something a while back. Where does the Bible tell us that the ark rested at? Mountains of Ararat, right? It's kind of on the border of Turkey, Armenia, that area. You can't get to where there's a satellite image of a, looks kind of like the shape of a boat type structure. You can't get there. You can get relatively close. I'm not sure how close. GTI that did our tour, they've got some tours into Turkey. Mark actually is talking about trying to start leading some tours into Turkey. You want to go, Emily?
Kentucky one.
What? Oh, it said Turkey, not looked at my KFC for a minute. So I found an article from 2011. Because I heard something about how Armenia wasn't known for grapes, but there's somewhere in Armenia where there's like just vineyards overflowing everywhere. And so I got to researching that a little bit. I don't remember how I even came across that, but in 2011 there was an ancient wine press found 50 miles from Mount Ararat near Arena, Armenia. They said this wine press is 1,000 years older than any other wine press they've ever found. So that's pretty impactful. They're not saying this was the one that Noah used, but they're saying in this area, there's some connection points, there's a possibility. Yes?
Another relevance to vineyard, I don't know what the land or the weather was like right then, but that's around here, that would be 7, 8, maybe 10 years before you could produce a vintage.
Yeah. Yeah, I looked at that too, and it says depending kind of grapes, environment, all the things you're talking about. I didn't see anywhere that said it'd be less than 3. So it's 3 to 7, 8, 9, 10 years.
So a fourth son is not inconsistent with
right. Life, right. Time. Right. Enough time for them to have some children, and yeah, right. Yep. Actually, my very next notes were talking about that planted the vineyard, and he had worked it for years. He had to get it to the point to even produce the grapes for the wine, and et cetera, et cetera. And he became drunk, and he uncovered himself. So what we see here is a scene where drunkenness led to further shame. So you have the sin of drunkenness, which leads into this loss of faculties and control and leading to shame and nakedness. This language is married together in a couple other verses. I found a couple in Habakkuk 2:15. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. So purposefully making people drunk so that they can take advantage of them, but uncover their nakedness at least. Lamentations 4:21, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who inhabits the land of Uz, but the cup will pass on to you as well. You will become drunk and make yourself naked. I found a quote from John Currid, who I think would be important to kind of reference right here, because we have scriptures that talk about wine makes the heart glad and other verses such as that. But then you've got other verses talking about avoiding drunkenness, right? And if you look at Psalm 15, maybe, it talks about how the leadership are not to get drunk either, and talks about how loss of faculties and senses and all those kind of things. But anyway, John Currid says this: the biblical author, so Moses, does not express outright condemnation of Noah's actions, but nor is he applauding them. The point, although subtle, is that the hero of the flood, a shining example of faith to future generations, gets drunk and lies, exposing himself in his tent. The purpose of this description is obvious. Humanity is much the same after the flood as it was before it. Some recent studies, in fact, argue that Noah's lapse follows the pattern of the original fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. John Currid is a professor of Old Testament theology. Can't remember if he's still at Reformed Seminary, if he's at Southwestern, but anyway. That also made me think about something when we were at... maybe when we were at Megiddo, we were at one of these places we went to visit, and there was a place that had a mock altar set up, or not a mock altar, it was an altar from that shouldn't have been there, but it was there, and it had steps leading up to it. If you know anything about that, I'm going to read from Exodus 20, 24 through 26, when God is talking about how to build an altar. First of all, it was in pieces. It was pieced together, which is against what God says. But there's some other things he says about making an altar too that's important for what we're looking at right here. Exodus 20, 24 through 26, you shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Verse 25, and if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. It's to be one stone. Verse 26, and you shall not go up by steps to my altar so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. Of going up and being able to look up the garment type thing. So there was that in Exodus. And actually there were special priestly garments made to make sure that they were covered down to the bottoms of their thighs. So back to the text here though. After this happened, what happens next? Well, then Ham, the father of Canaan, again, Canaan's brought into this again, even though we haven't heard of any of the other kids, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took the garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned backward so that they did not see their father's nakedness. Now, we've already read the entire text, so we know there's a curse coming. At surface level, this must not seem too heinous of a sin to walk in for a 100-year-old man to walk in and see his 600-year-old father naked, right? It doesn't sound like that heinous of a sin for that to happen, particularly not to the degree that the line of Canaan would be cursed. These should be questions that would pop in your mind too as you're reading this. So why is this sin so bad? I think part of it. So what does that say about him and his, how is he treating his father? How is, you know, the disrespect? And of course, we don't have the Ten Commandments yet at this point, but he's not honoring his father very well by doing that. What else? Have y'all ever heard the talk of some other improprieties going on there that Ham did more than just see him uncovered? People will try to go down to verse 24 and justify that by when it says he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Now, I'm not willing to go beyond what the Bible says. The language here is not the same as the language in Leviticus 18 that talks about those kind of acts. I think it's as simple as it looks. I really do think it's as simple as it looks, that he saw him uncovered nakedness. He didn't cover him, and he goes out to tell his brothers about it. And there's a twofold reason for it. First of all, the language in the Hebrew does not align with language elsewhere in the Hebrew that kind of talks about something going on that, you know, would have been even more vile than this. But I think what we're also seeing here is the seriousness of sin. That a small sin is serious as a large sin is serious is one thing I think we're seeing here. There's just no language to indicate there was more than that. Now, what it does, though, is in the original language, this might give us some more insight, too. In the Hebrew, the language here speaks of Ham taking pleasure in seeing his father naked. Not in a perverted way, but in a way as like, look at this. This righteous man of God who, you know, that God called and chose, he gets drunk and he gets naked and he can't cover himself up. He can't control himself. A little bit of that, too, in the original language. And he was the youngest child, so maybe there's, you know, the youngest child sometimes has a little bit more heartburn sometimes about some things.
He was the youngest. Why did they put him in the middle when they made him?
I don't know. Noah says he's his youngest, though, in 24.
He's younger than
I mean, I can picture in my mind this, especially if there was some, as we talked about with Eve, some sinful inclinations starting to come into his mind already anyway. It didn't take a lot of push to see this man who was so righteous and so well thought of lying there like this.
He's always listed second, so maybe just younger is a better translation. Back when he first talks about him as Jephthah,
So instead of feeling shame and love for his father, which is what how he should have responded, to cover him, to protect him, he runs to tell his brothers. So it's kind of compounding the issue to begin with. The Mosaic Law, like we said, speaking of honoring your father and mother, hadn't been there yet, but the principle is there, right? The principle has been there since Adam and Eve as the first parents, of honoring your father and your mother. Now, we can come back to that if you want, but I kind of want to get into this curse part here. Then Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." And he said, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Now, the curse on Canaan, not Ham. We aren't quite told how he knew that it was Ham, but he did. And then we see the curse and blessing. And this is kind of the poetic form that you see oftentimes in Hebrew literature. So the question here is this curse... I've read a couple of different thoughts on this too. Is he speaking as an oracle of God here, where it's like divine direction of God saying, this is what you're to pronounce this curse. You're to pronounce this blessing. You're to pronounce this curse. We don't know for sure. But I can't believe anybody didn't raise their hand, because there's something very unique about this right here. How long have we been following along with Noah here in his life? In chapter 6? Yeah, chapter 6. We've hung around with him for over 100 years now, too, right? These are the first recorded words we have of Noah. Actually, the only recorded words we have of Noah. A curse and a blessing. That's all you hear from him. Now, we know he preached. He was a preacher of righteousness. Hebrews tells us this. It's not like he was a mute. But the only recorded words we have of him was right here. That's why some people say God was using him as an oracle right here from a direct divine revelation. This is what you're to say. The Bible doesn't tell us that. So I'm not going to beat that drum too hard. But it's possible. That's... Yeah, it's absolutely God's word. I'm not trying to, what I'm saying though is there's certain times when it's God like speaks through someone as well. So why the son of Ham and not Ham himself? Anybody have any brilliant thoughts? What's that? That was kind of I read what MacArthur said about it, because this is kind of a difficult text, right? I mean, it really is. And MacArthur says that it is because of what Marty said there about the righteousness of Ham, and that God had declared him righteous when he got on the ark. He didn't declare him righteous just because he was Noah's son, that they were all declared righteous, and that he couldn't very well place a curse on him after he'd been declared righteous. Yeah. That's kind of MacArthur's take on that. Hurt Ham. That's another thought. Some would call that poetic justice, right? That Ham has hurt his father, you know, emotionally in some way. So he's going to do the same thing, and his son will hurt him in that way. I think there's another piece to this, though. The line. Early on in Genesis, we talked about the line or the seed of woman and the seed of the serpent, right? And so the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, we talked about even whenever they were wiping, when God was wiping these people out, that the seed of the serpent continues because we know, we still see it today, right? That Canaan was of the line of the seed of the serpent. And if you know the history of the Canaanites, it's pretty clear that there's a lot of truth in that. How vicious and vile and wicked they were. The same language is used when it talks about the curse in Genesis 3:14, which who's cursed in Genesis 3:14? The serpent. And in Genesis 4:11, who's cursed there? Cain. So there's could be a combination of some of that stuff too. I kind of put my note or my thought down that may be indicative that the line of Canaan was the seed of the serpent. And when we get to the table of nations in chapter 10, and as we continue to go through Genesis, we're going to see Canaan and Canaanites specifically pop up time and time again as a thorn in the side of the Israelites. The Canaanites were notorious enemies of the Hebrews. Notorious enemies. Something else here is throughout Genesis that we'll see as we continue in Genesis. We've only seen a couple of curses really talked about so far. We're going to see more as we go further on. We're going to see a commonality of curses on people groups going back to a single individual. For this individual, this line is cursed. God does that multiple times. Blessings as well. Malia and I stared face to face with one of them, really, whenever we were on the Dead Sea and looking across the Dead Sea and those red mountains over there, the mountains of Edom, the Edomites. Now, let's think specifically of this curse and the timing of the reading of Genesis. Remember what I said at the very beginning. When it was read, it was going to be right before Joshua, when they were going to come into the land. After Moses dies at the closing of Deuteronomy, the leadership is passed to Joshua, and the taking of the promised land is about to happen. What was that land called? We've already said this, the land of Canaan. God had told them to go in and do what? Kill every living thing. As I've said before, that could give them reason for pause. Does God really want us to do this? I mean, kill everything?
Is there any thought of who those people are? You descendants of the Canaanites may be now?
Who they may be now?
Yeah.
I didn't look that far yet, but when we get to the Table of Nations, I might dig into that a little bit. I know when you look at the line, I did a little bit of cursory look because we're going to be in the Table of Nations starting probably next week. The line of Japheth, which I know this is a completely different question than what you're asking, but it's one that I kind of looked at because of the way this blessing lays out. That's really the people groups that are on the north side, like in the Europe and Western Asia, and those places is where the line of Japheth kind of went to. Now, I'll say this though, Roy, that have you ever heard anybody call it the curse of Ham and not call it the curse of Canaan? That's pretty popular. Most people call it the curse of Ham. What do people use that to connect to? The people of Ham, the people groups of Ham, largely went south in Africa. Darker people, dark-skinned people. People have tried to use the curse of Ham and him uncovering his father's nakedness as a reason, not like people have needed a lot of reasons, as another reason for hatred against people of darker complexions. They call them the curse of Ham. They're from Ham, and look at how, I know we're shaking our head, but you know how people are.
I often wonder I know that there was some theory of biblical justification.
Yes, comes from that.
Slavery, and I didn't know where it came from.
Right there. They call it the curse of Ham. It still doesn't make any sense. Even when you understand where it comes from, it still doesn't make any sense. But that's where that comes from. But the Canaanites largely, now how where they came through later on, because they weren't all wiped out. They influenced Israel a lot. So not only to wipe them out because they were to take the land, their influence would corrupt the Israelites. And they did. They didn't wipe them out. This promised land goes back to what? This promised land we keep talking about. We haven't gotten there yet in Genesis. What's that?
Abraham.
Abraham. Where do we find that? We're not really that far away from it. It's Genesis 15. I guess for me to say we're not that far away when we're five chapters away is different than maybe somebody else saying it, but let me read just part of it. Genesis 15, I'm going to start in verse 1. After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord Yahweh, what will you give me as I go on being childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no seed to me, behold, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, "This one will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." He brought him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and number the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your seed be." Then he believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." And he said, "O Lord Yahweh, how may I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." And he brought all these to him and split them into parts down the middle and laid each part opposite the other, but he did not split apart the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now it happened that when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Then God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your seed will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Bring this back up to the right before the Exodus time. But I will also judge the nation to whom they are enslaved." We know all about that. Egypt. "And afterward they will come out with many possessions." And they did. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And Amorite is another word for Canaanite too. Now it happened that the sun had set and it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch would pass between these pieces. On that day, Yahweh cut a covenant with Abram, saying, to your seed I have given this land. From the river of Egypt, as far as the great river and the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite, the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. That land was promised to Abraham about 600 years before. And Abraham's descendants. And he said, when their iniquity is full is when it will happen. So for the Hebrew that's about to come into the land of Canaan, and God is telling them, you wipe everything out. Not only is this land promised to them, not only are the Canaanites vicious, vile people, God is using them as an instrument of his justice and judgment because their iniquity had been made full. Do we see that? That's language God uses elsewhere, right? When their iniquity will be made full and then the judgment comes, and he's using them as his instrument of judgment. Now, they weren't perfect in that. There was a lot of times where they didn't trust God like they should have, and they lost some fights, too. If you read Joshua, you want to read an awesome war story, read the book of Joshua. So after this time, captivity, the bondage in Egypt, 400 years and 40 more years wandering, they now stood ready to take the land, to come into possession of what God had promised Abram. Iniquity is full, so receiving the promise but also being used as an instrument of judgment. Deuteronomy 20, verse 16 and 18. Only in the cities of these peoples that Yahweh your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. But you shall devote them to destruction, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as Yahweh your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against Yahweh your God. So as a weapon of judgment, as an instrument of judgment, but also so that they would not influence you because of their wickedness and what they're doing. I was waiting to see if I had enough time to read this or not, and I think I do. Joshua chapter 11. This is all connected to the curse on Canaan that's given here in Genesis 9. In Joshua 11, 10 shows us the conquest of southern Canaan. The first three or four verses talk about all these armies gathering together. Canaanite armies, but something that jumps out talks about the Shephelah. Me and Malia spent time in the Shephelah. That's part of Israel. They all gathered together at the foot of Hermon in the land of Mizpah. Verse 4, then they came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. This is the army mounting up to fight Joshua and his army, God's army. But all these kings agreed to meet, and they came and encamped together in the waters of Morim to fight against Israel. Then Yahweh said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. For tomorrow at this time I will give all of them over slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Morim, and they fell upon them. And Yahweh gave them into the hand of Israel so that they struck them down. They pursued them as far as great Sidon in Mizrephath Maim and the valley of Mizpah to the east. And they struck them until there was no survivor remaining for them. And Joshua did to them as Yahweh had said to him, and he hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. And they struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction. There was no one left who breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. And Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and he devoted them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had commanded. pretty powerful stuff right there.
Somebody can say that's not fair.
Yeah, they might. And you might say to them, who are you to answer back to God? So on top of the curses, there's blessing there too, though. Look at verse 26 and 27. And he said, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. The blessing for the other two sons. Yahweh, he be blessed. The God of Shem speaks of the intimacy, but also Shem's devotion too. Japheth's blessings here of enlarging and being and becoming large. And you catch that both of them say, Canaan will be the servant. Canaan will be the servant. The curse of Canaan is sure, it's secure, and it's one of those that we've already seen come to pass. The very end, verse 28 and 29. Somewhat of an epitaph here. And Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now, do y'all remember when we were talking about the generations from Adam to Noah? Adam lived all the way up to the time of Lamech. Who was Lamech? What's that? Father. Then you have Noah. One, two, three people. Noah lived more than likely up to Abraham. So you go from creation to Abraham in four people. The length of their lives. Now that doesn't mean that Noah ran into Abraham or anything like that, but just to think about in context of how long their lives were. But
how many years was that?
Well, it was 1600 and something to the flood from creation. And then Noah lived 350 more years after that. 2,000 years, roughly.
How many years?
And then Abraham was born in that time period. So, yeah, it had been about 2,000 years. 1600 and something.
Doesn't take long for sinful man to be judged.
It does not.
After the cross, we keep saying 2,000. I don't know.
That's a number of people throw out there for sure. 2,000 years. You've also got to look at the fact that God sure is being patient after all these years, after wiping the whole world out after 1600. And all the days of Noah were 350 years, and just like everybody else we've read, except for what, one other person so far, and he died. And he died. Who's the only one we didn't read that about? Enoch. Enoch was no more. God took him up. Any other thoughts on that text? You ever had questions about it or thought about it that deep? It raises some questions. If you just read through it, it raises some questions in my mind. Yeah. Yeah.
I feel like you know Noah by now.
Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. We've been following him for, what, four chapters now? Three chapters.
It's the first time he gets a baby.
First time we have a record of it. I'm sure he sinned along the way. Right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word once again. We thank you for the gift of having it. We thank you for examples you show to us, that the promises you make, and that they are, that you are faithful and true to carry out all promises that you make, Lord, because of your great character, not because of us. God, I thank you again for bringing us here together tonight to study your word, to fellowship together, to enjoy time together, to even share prayer requests together and pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.